I guess this is the first time you fellows have met since organizing. Is that right? Is that right, Eddie? Yeah. Well, I never have spoken to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting before, so this will be a first for both of us. Now, was Crasher here last go-around? I was with Crasher in 62 down in Guatemala. We were together on a little old deal down there, and after it was over, he and I and a couple other guys rented a little German station wagon. I think it was an Opel. Went back into the interior. And I'll guarantee that rubber band motor had trouble. Matter of fact, more than one place, Crasher and I had to get out and walk so that car could pull up the hill. I haven't seen Bill in a long time. How's his weight? 270. By golly, he's a little ahead of me. Well, fellas, tonight I want to visit with you a few minutes about broken dreams. My purpose in coming down tonight is not just to entertain you, but I know that you fellas have plenty of things to do without being here. So I want us to visit for a little bit about this matter of broken dreams. Before we do, let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in your sight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. The facts are that the world is filled with broken dreams. We thought, a lot of people did, that this enlightened age of scientific technology would issue in a tremendous time, sort of a millennium. But we found out that we have the trouble of depersonalization with the computer and the problem of unsettledness and automation. We see ourselves faced with a population explosion, pollution of air, water, land, and the utopia we had planned for and hoped for just became another broken dream. World War I, we fought a war to end all wars, and after the World War, they set up the League of Nations, started with great hopes, disintegrated unceremoniously, and then came World War II, and after that, the United Nations, and we thought that had an answer. And then after the UN, we found Cuba and Korea and Vietnam and the Middle East. Just another case of broken dreams. And I imagine all of us here have lived long enough in our own lives to know what it is to have broken dreams. You know, you might have gone back to some place where you had a vacation when you were young, and you thought it was a tremendous place, and you got back there and looked it over and found out that it was really just pretty plain and pretty mundane. Or maybe you went back to the grade school where you went to school and thought it was so great and found out that it was sort of dinky and old, and, you know, you were sort of disappointed. Or maybe it was just junior high sweetheart, sort of the girl of your dreams. You got to look at her again a year or two later and she's just another girl, and it's just another broken dream. Many of our young people, as you know, have tried the drug route hoping to expand their minds. Instead, they've blown it. Girls have gone out and taken a drink or two to try and be sophisticated and found out that instead of sophistication, they had prostituted their bodies to the animal lust of some man. And some guys have thought, boy, you know, if I could just make out with that gal, you know, the world would be mine. And he tried and did and found out instead of the world being his, disappointment or perhaps venereal disease or an unwanted pregnancy. Again, just a broken dream. And I'm sure many of you guys, in the context of athletics, have wanted to be the big hero of the game. Then the opportunity came along, you flubbed it. You know, your big chance, and you blew it. Or maybe you want to be All-Eight, or maybe All-American, and you finally come to the place of realizing that both physically and psychologically you just don't have what it takes. Again, broken dreams. And so tonight, in these few minutes we have, fellas, I want to talk to you about a concept that works and a lifestyle that makes sense and a value system that produces happiness. I want to do it out of the context of the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, the first six verses. Here's what it says. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, Cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Let's get the picture. God sent Jeremiah down to the potter's house, and the potter's the guy that makes things, you know, out of clay. And so he's making a vessel on this wheel, and the wheel, it's got two wheels, one down at the bottom, then it's got a shaft coming up, and there's another wheel up the top. And on this top wheel is where they put the clay. He used his foot to make that bottom wheel go round and round, and while it's going round and round, he works with that clay. So God sent Jeremiah down there to look the situation over, and he said, now here's a potter working with the clay. And the vessel was marred, and the potter took it and began to make another vessel. God said, now that's the way the house of Israel is. He said, you're the clay. He said, can I do with you what I want to? And there's three things I want us to see here tonight. One of them is I want us to see that the potter, because the potter's God. And the second thing I want to see, that wheel. Because the wheel is the world we find ourselves in. And the third thing I want us to see is the clay, because that's us. So we'll, for our discussion tonight, we'll take those three positions. First of all, let's look at the potter. What do we see him doing in this story that is told here in the book of Jeremiah? One thing we can tell is he's at work. And the potter, who is God, is at work in this world, fellows, whether we believe it or whether we don't. And he's at work in several ways. In the first place, he's at work constructively. God is in the business of building. The devil is in the business of destroying. The devil's ultimate end in a man's life is to destroy him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. The devil promises much and delivers little. God is at work constructively. Again, in the book of Jeremiah, God says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. God has a plan, and he's working that plan constructively. We find him doing it in two or three ways. One, he's doing it is through his goodness. The book of Romans, the second chapter, in the fourth verse, it says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And God, by his goodness and his kindness and his grace and his provision for us, is attempting to work in our lives constructively. Now, there's another way that he works, and that's through discipline. You guys understand something about discipline. In Isaiah 38:16, the Living Series, it says, O Lord, your discipline is good and leads to life and health. O heal me and make me live. In Job, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, the Bible says, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. The point being that God, working constructively, often is doing it through discipline. And his discipline is because of his love. The second thing I want you to see about the potter's work is that he's working intelligently. The God that is working on our lives, fellas, is not doing it on a happenstance basis. He's doing it intelligently. Jesus said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And the facts are that the very best plan for a man's life is the plan which God has, and God does have a plan for every life. The trick is finding out what the plan is and following it, because it's the best plan for us. In Ephesians 1:8, the Bible says, he has showered down upon us the riches of his grace, for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. God knows a lot better what is best for us than we do. And you know the wonderful thing about God's working in our lives, fellas, that no two vessels are exactly alike. One of the thrilling things about God, he is a God of infinite variety. And the only good thing I know to say about the devil is he's consistent. You know, he paints everybody with the same paintbrush. And if you follow his way long enough, you'll get where you look just like everybody else because he paints everybody with the same paintbrush. But God is working intelligently to make us into the vessel that he wants us to be. Now, it may be that he wants you to be his vessel in athletics. I don't know. The Bible says in Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. And it may be that he wants you as a witness to the reality of Jesus Christ within you to be the very best athlete that you can be wherever you are as a testimony to him. And it may be that he wants you to be his vessel in industry. Proverbs 16:11, the Bible says, the Lord demands fairness in every business deal. He established the principle. And it may be that he'll want you someday to be in industry where you can be his vessel and a witness for him by the fact that you deal like you ought to. And, of course, it may be he'll want you to be a vessel just to help other folks. And, you know, that's one of the great privileges that we have in this life, is of helping other people. In John 7:38, Jesus said, "The man that believes in me, out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." But the facts are, and unfortunately so, that most of us who claim to know Jesus Christ today, if somebody wanted to get something out of us of a spiritual nature, they'd have to grab us by the arm and pump us, and then they might get a trickle. You know, but Jesus said what ought to happen is that out of us ought to be flowing rivers of living water. I'm thrilled about a word in the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, the second verse, which says they were like the streams of water, running water in the desert, like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And we have the privilege, fellows, if we will, of being like a stream of refreshing water in the midst of a desert, which this world is in a lot of ways, and the precious privilege of being a shadow or a shade from the sun of temptation and sorrow and trouble to many people if we'll just allow God to go ahead and work on us. Now remember, he's the potter. Well, it's the third thing I want us to see about the potter is that he's working sovereignly. Now that's a fancy word. That just means that he's in control. Do you really believe that? You really believe God's in control? I think we have difficulty really believing it. Let me share with you what the Bible says if you believe the Bible. In Acts 17:26, the Bible says that God created all the people of the world from one man, Adam, and he scattered the nations across the face of the earth, and he decided beforehand which should rise and fall and when he determined their boundaries. Now, if you believe the Word of God, you've got to believe that God is in control as far as history is concerned. In Job 12:23, the Bible says, he raises up a nation and then destroys it. He makes it great and then reduces it to nothing. Psalm 115:3, the Bible says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. In Daniel 4:35, it says that he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The point, fellas, is that God is in control in history. Isaiah 14:24 says, the Lord of hosts has made his plan. Who can unmake it? The outstretched hand is his hand. Who can take it back? And then again in Isaiah 14:27 it says, for the Lord of hosts has made his plan. Who can unmake it? And as I have purpose, so shall it stand. That's what God says. So we see that God is sovereign in history. And you know what's going to happen when the wind-up of history comes? The last word in history won't be spoken by the disciples of Karl Marx. The last word in history will be spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, verses 9 and 10, God says this, God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan. And it's this, he purposed in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven and earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. Everything in history will find its culmination ultimately in Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches there's a time coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I believe that. I believe that time's coming. I think we have the choice of either bowing our knee willingly now, or we will. There will come a time when we'll bow our knee unwillingly, for every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then I want us to know that God is working sovereignly not only in history. Have you guys got any idea what I'm saying? Do you? Do you? You know, if you do, you know, look like it, smile or wave at me or do something, will you? Huh? Thank you. I appreciate that. That's encouraging. Have you all worked out that hard today? Huh? Or am I just that dull tonight? What is it, Wayne? Huh?
I don't believe I worked out too hard.
Is it too warm in here and too cold outside? You know, if you get through listening before I get through talking, holler or something, we'll quit, you know. Have you got any idea what I'm trying to say, really? Or shall I go back and start over? Huh? Well, all right. We'll wander on. Well, I think we need to realize, fellows, that God not only is working in history, but working in the lives of his children. That's encouragement to me. You know, if God left me alone, I can't be any different than I am. Because I don't have what it takes to be any different. But boy, consistently and persistently and everlastingly, God is at work in the lives of his children. Philippians 1:6, I think, teaches it when it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The teaching being that God's not going to give up on us, and I'm glad of that, aren't you? He's also working in the lives of his children as far as guidance is concerned. I've got a partner up in Wichita, Kansas. He said, I'd rather be on God's side than to be rich or smart, either one. And I'll go with that. But he does guide. The Bible says in Isaiah 30:21, did anybody bring a Bible? Well, there's one. Good. There's no rule on campus that you can't bring a Bible in the athletic old club, is there anything? Huh? See, if you guys had a Bible, you can see if I'm telling it like it is. I may be giving you all kinds of strange things. You don't even know what's right.
Are you going too fast? Check up on you.
Am I? Well, I'll back off and slow down.
I mean, you know, the first...
you think we're going through them too fast?
No, I mean to check up on you.
I see. Well, anybody taking notes?
I got them, Dan. I can check on them later.
I see. Well, I thought if nobody's taking notes, I'd quit using the verses, you know. I mean, the references. You want the references, Joe?
Yes, please.
Well, all right. We'll go ahead with the references. Isaiah 30:21. It says, and thine ears shall hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. That's quite a promise. You're going to hear that voice behind you saying, hey, wrong way. You know, go this way. Go that way. Go the other way. I like that. Psalm 139:3 puts it this way. It says, you chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. Don't you like that? I like that. Every moment you know where I am. In Psalm 119:19 says, I'm but a pilgrim here on earth, and how I need a map, and your commands are my chart and guide. The point I'm trying to make, fellas, is that God is sovereignly working in the lives of his children in guiding and also in protecting. Psalm 91:11 says, for he gives his angels orders regarding you to protect you wherever you go. I like that. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And also he's at work the lives of his children providing. You like to know what my retirement program is? I've got one. Philippians 4:19. That's my retirement program. It says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Then back to the matter of broken dreams. God also is working the lives of his children, rebuilding those lives. In Joel 2:25, the Bible says, I'll restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And I like that, because I've wasted a lot of years in a lot of ways. But the promise of God is, I can restore those years. And in the Christian context, there is a future for failures. The Apostle Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ with an oath, and yet went on to become the very pillar of the church. And I'm glad there's a future for failures in the Christian context. Well, let's talk about the wheel a minute. So much for the potter. Now, the wheel represents the world that we live in. I told you there's two wheels, basically. One's down at the bottom, the other up the top. And the potter uses his foot to make that bottom one go around, which spins the top one. And then he works on that clay. I'll say three things about that wheel quickly. Number one, he started it. Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the second thing about it is, he keeps it going. Colossians 1:17, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, says, by him all things are held together. And any of you who are studying physics, anybody here studying physics? Let me see your hand. Are you doing any work in thermonuclear physics?
Not yet.
Well, when you get into it, you'll find out that they have not yet figured out why atoms don't fall apart. Because they have the nuclei, and then they have the protons, and the electrons, and the neutrons, and all that jazz. But in the middle, the nuclei, the charges are not balanced. And they cannot figure, they haven't figured out yet, why it is that nuclei holds together. Because being unbalanced, it should be unstable, and therefore the whole joking thing ought to blow apart. And they haven't figured that out yet. I can tell you why. Colossians 1:17. It says, by him, talking about Jesus Christ, all things are held together. Hebrews 1:3 says the same thing. It says, let me see how he puts it. I don't want to misquote it. Says that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, whenever he withdraws his power, his word of his power, it's all going to go up. He started it, and he keeps it spinning. You all know what's going to happen in the end? Let me share with you what it says over here in 2 Peter 3. The world's not going to be destroyed by man. Not only did God start it, not only does he keep it whirling, but when he gets ready, he'll blow the whistle and shut her down. Listen to 2 Peter 3, starting with 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's plain enough. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. God started it. God keeps it running. And when the time comes, He'll shut her down. Now the third thing He wants to see, and this is where we'll wind up, is the clay. That's us. We're the clay. And here's where the analogy breaks down. In reading the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, you'd think that the potter made a mistake on the vessel, and therefore he had to start over. But our potter, God, never makes a mistake. Now, the clay doesn't have any choice on the potter's wheel, but we do have a choice under the hand of God. We have a choice of taking our lives and running them any way we want to, missing the best that God has for us, going our own sweet way, or we can, if we choose, allow ourselves to be put under the hand of God and allow Him to mold us into that which He wants us to be. Now, if that's true, then the question becomes this. Number one, how do we get ourselves under the hand of God? And number two, how do we keep ourselves there? Well, first, I think we must recognize the facts. We must recognize the fact that God is the sovereign God, the working God, that He's at work in the world constructively and intelligently, that He's working in the lives of His children, that He's running this world, that He'll shut it down when the time comes, and that we have the choice of making ourselves available to Him. We have to know the facts first. Then after knowing the facts, we have to establish a relationship. You know, the Bible says, but as many as received Him, talking about Jesus Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. Now, I do not whip other kids but my own, and I spank them. I do not love other kids like I love my own. Neither do I provide for other children like I do for my own, because they're my children. And if we're to be put under the hand of God to allow Him to shape and mold our lives, then we must become children of God. We must have the relationship established first. That's the number one thing. And the only way that relationship can ever be established is if we, as an act of our will, invite Jesus Christ to come into our lives and to run it and to control it. So the first question you need to ask yourself is this. Have I received Jesus Christ? Have I come to some point in time when, as an act of my will, I've invited Christ to come in and control my life? If you have not come to that point, you cannot be under the hand of God, even though you're on the potter's wheel, because you have no relationship with God. You may be fine and clean and moral and upright and upstanding, but you have no relationship until you invited Jesus Christ to come in and control your life. If you've done that, and incidentally, let me say parenthetically, if you have not, before you leave here tonight, you can have that opportunity. You can go out of this room knowing that Jesus Christ lives in your life, knowing that Jesus Christ controls your life, knowing that if you walked out of that door and had a massive coronary, that you'd spend eternity with Him. You can have that assurance before you leave tonight. And frankly, it would be a travesty upon the grace and the goodness of God to have the privilege of coming down here and speaking to you young men and then not giving you the opportunity, if you want, to receive Jesus Christ. But assuming you've done that, we'll say that you have, then how do you keep yourself under His hand? You see, we have the choice. Anytime we get ready, we can jump out from the standpoint of Him really dealing with our lives, and we can go our own sweet way again and end up with nothing but broken dreams. But you know there is a future, because God can take the broken pieces of broken dreams and put them back together again if you'll just let Him. But there are about four keys to it. The first one is submission. Even a potter can't work with hard clay. The clay's got to be soft, it's got to be pliable, and it's got to be willing to be worked. And until a man is willing for God to deal with his life, for God to conform him day by day more into the image of Jesus Christ, God simply cannot work with him. But assuming that a man is pliable, assuming that he's willing for God to work in his life, then there are two or three other things he must do. One is make himself available to the Word of God. Because you see, the Word of God, the Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow and the soul and spirit. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And God, by His Spirit, uses His Word as the modeling tool on the clay to shape it the way He wants it to be shaped. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 6:17, it says, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And this is that which the Spirit of God uses in a man's life to shape and to mold him. So if you're going to remain under the potter's care, you must remain in the potter's Word. Then the next thing you must do is continue in prayer. And Psalm 36:9 is a very interesting verse where it says, in thy light shall we see light. And as we come to fellowship with Almighty God in prayer, the spotlight of His goodness and grace shines upon our lives, and we begin to see the areas that are dark spots and the areas that are dirty. And He takes our hide and nails it to the wall. He says, aha, look at that, you know, ha-ha, and look at that. And that's a part of being under the potter's hand. And a part of it is prayer, coming and being in the presence of God in order that He may, with His light, point out to us that which He wants changed. And prayer is also the railroad track upon which the supply train of God runs. Then the other thing is the matter of fellowship. You know, Christianity is not a loner's deal. It's a team effort. And you guys understand about that. It's a team effort. In Proverbs 27:17 it says, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. The Bible says that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. It's a team effort. And if we're going to allow God to work on us and stay under His hand, then we've got to keep fellowship with other believers. And that's one of the reasons for fellowship with Christian athletes, I believe. And let me say, finally, that there are no shortcuts. I guess impatience is a mark of the student. You know, born and bred on instant food and raised in school on instant credit and expecting instant solutions from government. But there's no shortcuts in the spiritual life. That's true in athletics. You know, I wish there were some shortcuts. I never have seen a man do well in athletics yet that didn't train. Have you? Never have yet. It's true in education. No shortcuts. You want a college degree? You know, hit it for 4 years. True in business. No shortcuts. You know, you've got to work, and you've got to plan wisely, and you've got to invest. There are no shortcuts. And yet, in the spiritual life, a lot of guys are looking for shortcuts, of which there just are not any. Well, how do we start? Two things. First of all, you start by receiving Him. That's the way you get under the potter's hand. And if you want to receive Jesus Christ, there are just four things you must do, basically. One of them is you must recognize your need. And frankly, if you're satisfied with your life like it is, and you're happy, you think everything's great, you're doing good, then Jesus Christ is not for you. Forget it. If you ever come to the time when you're not satisfied, when in your own heart of hearts, in the middle of the night, when you wake up, and there's nobody there but you and God, and you cry down the corridor of your soul, and all you hear back is an echo, and you're afraid if you walk down to the end of the hall that there won't be a door, but just another blank wall. If you have that experience, then you know that you need Jesus Christ. But you've got to recognize your need. Secondly, you've got to be willing to change. That's hard. I use the word willing advisedly because most people are not living as good a life as they want to live, and yet they do not seem to have within them what it takes to live a better life. But you've got to be willing to change. Willing for Jesus Christ to come in and control and change your life. And I do use that word willing very advisedly. And I don't know what the shape of your obedience may be. I talked with a man not long ago, and I asked him, I said, have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally? He said, no, and I don't want to. And I said, well, I appreciate your honesty. Would you mind telling me why? He said, I don't want Him messing up my life. I said, fine, friend. I don't know what it is standing between you and Him, but whatever it is, if it becomes less important than being right with God through Jesus Christ, consider Him. About 9 months later, I got word that the same little couple that brought him to this meeting was in a home. Took him to another meeting up in Jackson, Mississippi, and the old boy committed his life to Christ. But you've got to be willing to change. The Bible word for that is repentance. That means changing your mind about yourself and changing your mind about God. The third thing that you've got to do is believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. That He did something for you which you cannot do for yourself. The Bible teaches that all men are sinners, that the wages of sin is eternal separation from God, that you cannot be good enough or clean enough or moral enough or righteous enough to be back in the right relationship to God, and that Jesus Christ came and took your punishment and mine upon Himself in order that we might be back in the right fellowship with God. You got to believe that He died on that cross for you, that His broken body and shed blood is a way that you can get back into fellowship with God. Talked to some hippies not long ago in Hawaii, in the international marketplace in Honolulu, and got to visiting along one nice 6'3", good-looking blonde kid, you know, and got to visiting with him, and my wife was trying to buy some monkey wood, something or other, and she said, "Honey, what do you think I ought to get?" And said, "Man, I don't know anything." And this kid who was standing here, I hadn't seen him, he said to me, "Hey, don't you know anything, Dad?" And I said, "Well, I have learned one thing or two." He said, "Well, what do you know for sure?" I said, "I know that a sinful man can be back in the right relationship with the Holy God through Jesus Christ." He looked at me sort of strange. He said, "You really believe that, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, I really do." He said, "Well, tell me about it." I said, "All right." So I began to tell him, you know, and here the hippies began to gather. Pretty soon I had quite a little crowd there, you know, about 6 or 8 or 10. And we were doing fine. They were going right along. "Yeah, you know, man, that's what we need. That's what we've been looking for. Yeah." And I got down to the point of where I said, "Now, you got to believe that Jesus Christ died for you." This blonde-head hippie said, "I'll never believe that." I said, "Well, you'll go to hell without Jesus then." But the fourth thing you've got to do, and this is probably the hardest, as an act of your will, you've got to invite Jesus Christ to come into your life, to control it. Sort of like saying to Him, "You be the quarterback and call the plays and I'll run them." Not a matter of just intellectually agreeing to the facts. It's a commitment of the will, a commitment of the life to Him. As I've talked to men around the world, I find really there are just basically three reasons people don't come to Jesus. A lot of excuses. One reason is they don't know how. Second one is pride. P-R-I-D-E. Hard thing for a man, particularly an American man, to admit that he's bankrupt morally, nothing he can add, nothing he can do, and therefore must cast himself upon the mercy of God. The third reason is there are some people who have a quiet, dignified, respectable love for sin. You know, they don't want to change. But if you want Jesus Christ tonight, you can have Him. And for those of you who know Christ, let me encourage you to fellowship with Him in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship with other believers. And if you do not have the habit of a daily devotional life, I'd encourage you to start that habit. And some of these guys around here, old Eddie Foster and Dave Johns and Joe Wiley, could tell you how, if you're really interested. How to have a vital, daily relationship with Jesus. How to turn a weekly worship into a daily walk. And if you'll do that, I'll guarantee you that you'll be under the potter's hand and that your broken dreams will begin to come up as roses. Now, for those of you who'd like to receive Christ, we're going to have a prayer. And if you want to pray this prayer after me in your own hearts, you can have Christ tonight before we leave. And with this, we'll close. If you'll bow your heads and close your eyes. There's no way that I can convince anybody. Unless the Spirit of God convicts you of your need and of the reality of Jesus, you'll never know Him. But tonight, as we've been visiting here together, perhaps there's been another voice speaking, the voice of God Himself, telling you this is real. This is something that's for you. And if it is, I want you to pray this prayer after me in your own heart of hearts. God reads the heart. Oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin. I am willing to turn from my sin. And as best I can understand, I invite you, Jesus Christ, to come into my life, my heart, to be my Savior, to be my Lord, and I thank you. And Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here with these men tonight. And I ask our God that out of this group there might be raised up those who would fear no one but you yourself, who would take a stand wherever they are for the reality of Jesus, and who by their lives might put to silence the ignorance of foolish men and might lead people to Christ, whose name I pray. Amen.